Let's look at our last outline there. Stewarding truth. We've talked about progress, moving beyond what has been limiting us, and prevention, preventing it from overtaking us again or overtaking us a first time. But stewardship is about, to my thinking, three primary things. We are commissioned to know the truth and to live the truth and to express the truth, all three. I have a commission to know. If God has spoken, what has he said? I must know the truth. I am certainly commissioned to live the truth. That is to say, I dare not be out proclaiming something that I am not living myself. Peter said, 1 Peter 4:17, the time has come when judgment must begin at the house of God. A great mistake I think many Christians have made has been the very serious error of expressing and promoting truths that they themselves were not living up to. And that is the kind of a sin that really got Jesus' dander up when he was dealing with the scribes and Pharisees. So, of course, the first two commissions are critical: know the truth and live the truth. But there is the commission to express the truth. That is to say, we have been entrusted with truth, and we are commissioned to express it. That is the model God has ordained. The great commission, then, is to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation, and to make disciples. And both of those parts of the commission require knowing, living, and expressing truth as stewards of truth. Now, how do we then handle truth properly? In your outline there, I've put a scripture I think is so key, so worth reviewing regularly. When Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 2, 24-25, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those who oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance according to the acknowledging of the truth. Now let's take just a few minutes and break that down, because that guy just said a mouthful. The servant of the Lord, that's you, must not strive. That is to say, we are not here to enter into contention with people. This is a season of contention in this country, and it is a contention I do not want to be a part of. I am willing to contend for truth, but not to enter into needless contention. And so much of what we've got going on social media, certainly in the news and in the public debate, is basically mob scene pitted against mob scene, and we're calling that a dialogue, and it is not. The servant of the Lord is not here to fight in that sense, must not strive. I remember speaking at a conference some years ago, which was protested by a lot of gay protesters. And that has happened many times, and that's not that big a deal. It becomes a bigger deal when they storm into the conference and start trying to break it up and blow whistles and throw things. And one group calling themselves the Lesbian Avengers had showed up at a conference I was speaking at, and they were very disruptive. The police had to be called in, and one of them was getting in my face and just screaming at me. And I remember thinking, you know, that this is probably not the time to talk about Paul's intention in original Greek and you know, to discuss doctrine and predestination and so forth. So I said, okay, time out. Here's all I ask you to do. We're not getting anywhere, and we're not going to get anywhere. You owe it to yourself, though, to check out whether or not the claims of Jesus Christ are true. So all I would ask is this: for the sake of intellectual honesty, will you go home, pick up a Bible, read what Jesus said about himself and what he has to offer? And whether you believe in God or not, ask him to open your eyes. That's really all I can say. And that was about all I could get out. And it really wasn't very smart. It was just, yeah, well, that's something. Well, now, about 7 years later, I'm speaking at a conference, and there are volunteers handling the registration. This lovely young woman walks up to me and says, "I don't think you remember me. I was dressed very differently when we met before. But I was with the Lesbian Avengers, and I got in your face, and I screamed at you, and I threw things, and you told me to go home and check out the claims of Jesus Christ. And just because I thought you were such an idiot, I wanted to tell myself I had done it, so I met your challenge." But she said, "The more I read, the less I could get out of my head what I was reading. And I read more, and I started visiting a local church, and eventually she came to the Lord, had been born again, was volunteering for the church, and everything about her demeanor, everything about her expression said, 'Wow, new creature, new birth, new everything.' And I thought, how fascinating that by not entering into contention with her and by basically saying nothing very smart, that really was more productive than if I'd have tried to go nose to nose with her." So, not strive. Be gentle to all. How truth is administered has a lot to do with how truth is received. How truth is administered has a lot to do with how truth is received. Gentle towards all. There's a lot of ways you can be worldly, you know. You can be worldly by being obscene, like much of the world is obscene, but you can also be worldly by adopting worldly tactics. What are the worldly tactics of communication today? Intimidate, scream, out-talk, play, you know. The honorable steward of truth places more value on stewarding truth properly rather than winning the argument. You and I are not going to be judged at the judgment seat of Christ by how many people we persuaded, but rather by how faithfully we adhered to godly principles as we stewarded truth. If we are ambassadors, and we are ambassadors for Christ, the ambassador's primary concern is pleasing the sender, not the person he's giving the message to. Therefore, I will answer to God for being clear in my message, especially when speaking to non-believers or people holding completely different viewpoints, but also conducting myself in a way which honors God, even if that means I'm not going to be able to outshout the other person. Gentle to all. Apt to teach, Paul said. That means you have to know truth. And there really should be, on your part and on my part, a certain eagerness to speak truth. Apt to teach doesn't just mean I can teach. It means I'd really like to. If we can talk about this, I would love to sit down and reason with you about whether or not there is a God, and if so, how can we know him? I'd love to do that. Apt to teach means I'm looking for opportunities here. Patient. Patient. That is to say, as a steward of truth, you are commissioned to know truth, live it, and express it. And in doing that, you patiently wait for God to do what you cannot do. This is where we enter into that wonderful cooperative effort between God and man, in which we are entrusted to do what we can do. We trust God to do what we cannot do. Any pastor or evangelist would tell you that. When you speak truth, you've been entrusted by God to study, prepare, handle it well, be clear, be gentle and humble, but bold. Simultaneously, you do what you can. Having spoken it, you know darn well, you can't convict anybody. You can't impart faith to anybody. You can't soften anybody's heart. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the cooperative effort we enter into between God and man. Does God need us for that? Of course not. You don't really put the word God and need together. God doesn't need us for anything. But this is how God has chosen to do his work. And I think I kind of get that. No one could argue that it would all be done better if you took men out of the equation. I thought that first Christmas, the angels did a bang-up job of announcing Jesus. If it were up to me, I would have left it all to them. They can do the evangelizing, they can do the teaching, they can do the communicating, they're perfect. But it seems that God condescends to let you and I be part of what he does, largely, I think, out of his love and desire to be in union with us. Now, as a father, I think I understand that. When my boys were little and I'd be out mowing the yard, you know how that is if you've got a noisy machine and budding testosterone. There's just a... So they come out and nothing would do but that they wanted to help me mow the lawn. So I take the wide grip and they'd both toddle along with our hands on the thing and the three of us would push the lawnmower around the yard. Well, I mean, come on. I could have finished the yard in 10 minutes. It took us about 45 minutes. And the yard looked like a Picasso painting by the time we were... I mean, it really... did. You think I cared? My boys wanted to be part of what I was doing. I loved it. I loved it. And later, as they started coming with me to conferences or helping me out at the office, handle registration, do handouts, or when they got older, lead worship, my sons are a part of what I'm doing. There's just unbelievable joy in that. So I can kind of understand why God says to man, be part of what I do. Know me, be in union with me, but also be part of my work. I'm going to commission you. I've given you the capacity to speak. You know how to express yourself. You can study. You can communicate. They will relate to you, your flesh and blood. I commission to you the stewardship of expressing truth. Patient as we sow the truth and wait for God to do what we cannot do. So we trust God to do what we cannot do. We are entrusted by God to do what we can patiently. In meekness instructing, this is interesting, those who oppose themselves, those who oppose themselves. This we should keep firmly in mind. The people who today promote behaviors and beliefs contrary to the will of God, it's not so much about them opposing us, it's about them opposing themselves. Unknowingly, they are at odds with themselves, attempting to do what will be to their own destruction. They are certainly not our enemies because of that. We are only seeking by the grace of God to persuade them that what they are promoting is not in their own best interest. If peradventure, God may grant them repentance according to a knowledge of the truth. I know darn well, and I think you know too, I don't care what laws they pass. I don't care who comes out of the closet next. I don't care what the next trend is. I don't care what the next movie says. There will always be people who respond to the gospel. Always, always. And no matter what direction the culture goes, there will always be the elect who say, this is not right. I will not give myself to it. By the grace of God, I will go against the tide. They will always be there. If peradventure, God will grant them repentance according to an acknowledging of the truth. I'm exhibit A for that. Anybody who knew me back in the late 70s had every logical reason to give up on me. I would have given up on me. And yet, peradventure, God grants people repentance according to an acknowledgement of the truth. You know, before the flood, God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. That is true. Scary, but it's true. But he is still striving, and he invites us. Well, I think it's more than an invitation. I think it's a commission. He commissions us to be a part of that striving, to reason with people. So in the interest of doing that effectively, let me make just a few points as we close about stewarding truth in a time of error. That means making our apologia. You know, 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks about the faith that dwells within you, the faith that lies within you. That word answer, that's defense in apologia. We get our word apologetics from that. In Athens, if you were accused legally, you would stand and you would hear the charges read against you, and then you had a chance to make your apologia. Here is my defense. Are we on the defense? Are you kidding? Good night. Just go out and publicly say what you believe about the definition of marriage, about the innate differences between men and women, about sexual purity according to Scripture. Watch what happens. You may as well have put a target on yourself. Yeah, we're on the defense. Thereby, we rise to the challenge and we make our apologia. A few thoughts about that. First point you've got there, our moral positions are formed according to our worldview. I find that a helpful starting point, okay? Remember when Paul was in Athens and he goes in there and he sees monuments erected to everything. Every god imaginable, and then just to make sure nobody got left out, they've got one erected to the unknown god. And Paul, as a monotheistic Hebrew Christian, looks at that and goes, okay, where are we going to find some common ground here? He says, you men of Athens, I see that you are very religious. You believe there's something above and beyond what we can see and touch. So do I. Let's start with that. You have a worldview. I have a worldview. Therefore, our moral positions are formed according to our worldview. We have that in common. We may have different moral positions, but what we have in common is we subscribe to a worldview. And so today we say to the culture, as members of the body of Christ, I see you have a worldview. There are some things you believe very strongly about. And those things you believe because of your worldview. I also have a worldview. And because of my worldview, I believe very strongly. Let's compare our worldviews. And in my defense, let me explain to you my worldview. This is what mine dictates. A biblical worldview includes the concept of created intent and fallen nature. We spoke a little about this last night. Let me build on it some. I find it useful to start by saying something foundational I believe is that we have a creator and we are now far from what he created us to be. We have a creator. We are now far from what he created us to be, which means he had intentions. Created intent, point B, states that we are created beings formed with intention. Now, most people will concede that those are reasonable positions. And again, I think you can see the difference between straight evangelism and reasoning with people. Reasoning is evangelistic, but it's got more of an emphasis on give and take. In evangelizing, you proclaim, this is good news and this is a warning. You are lost, the good news is you can be found, and here is how. That's a proclamation. Reasoning is, let's sit down and reason together. I'd like to understand what you believe. I'd like you to understand what I believe. And this is what my worldview dictates to me. We are created. That's reasonable, isn't it? And if we are created, we are formed with intention. That is reasonable. Yeah, many people will concede that. The third point is where it gets tricky. Fallen nature, point C. Our physical, emotional, and spiritual selves are not what they were intended to be. We are a fallen race. At first glance, many people will take offense at that. In fact, I'm convinced there are four what I call dangerous doctrines in the Bible that will get you in trouble if you adhere to them. And you have to if you take the faith seriously. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ, that's a dangerous doctrine these days. Jesus didn't just make an invitation, he made an exclusive invitation when he said, "No one comes to the Father but by me." Peter reiterates that in Acts. There is no other name given under heaven or earth by which we can be saved. So clearly, his claims are exclusive when he says there's only one way to God, and that is me. It's not an acceptable belief to many people. The existence of hell, the fact that there could be a place of judgment and torment, it's a very controversial doctrine these days. The fallen nature of man, the fact that we are imperfect and sinful, many people see as an insult. And the definition of the family, that God created the male-female sexual union and that anything falling short of that does not constitute a marriage as God intended it. Those are four dangerous doctrines today. We have to hold to them, but you watch and see if those aren't the four that come more and more and more under fire as cultural trends continue. So we're a fallen race. We're a fallen race. At that point, many people say, oh, so what? Am I a mistake? Am I a defect? You're saying that because I'm gay, I'm a defect, or because I'm transgendered, I'm a defect, or because I'm bisexual, I'm a defect. To which you're answering, no. You're created in God's image just like I am, and we are not perfect. You are not a defect. I am not a defect, but we both have defective parts. Yes, I am saying that. I can tell you many things about me that fall very short of God's intentions. And I believe there are things about you that fall short of God's intentions. Can you at least concede that no one is perfect? It's a question I often put to gay activists when they're challenging me on this and saying, oh, so you're saying we're like a mistake, we're retards, or we're birth defects, or I'm saying, no, but you're imperfect, as we all are. Can you at least concede the fact that no one is perfect? Well, of course, nobody's perfect. Can you then also concede the fact that even if something is inborn, that does not necessarily make it good? Because a lot of the argument today is resting on inborn characteristics. Well, I was born lesbian, I was born gay, I was born transgender, I was born bi, I was born whatever. The jury is certainly still out on that. As we speak today, there is no definitive proof that anyone is born a homosexual or transgendered, none. But that really misses the point. Because even if tomorrow on CNN they make the announcement, gay gene identified, it's proven people are born that way, I say, well, so what? All that tells us is what we already know. We're a fallen race. The fall has affected us, body, soul, and spirit. There's some awfully good research indicating that alcoholism and chemical dependency have genetic roots, that certain people are born with high predispositions to addiction. There is some good research indicating that violent behavior actually may have genetic origins, that some people are more inclined to that than others. I read an article in Time magazine about 25 years ago. I thought it was such a hoot. It said adultery. It may be in our genes. And the author suggested that men are genetically programmed to spread our love around. So it's unreasonable for women to expect us to be monogamous because our genes tell us that we should have sex with many, many different partners. And of course, the obvious question is, okay, where does all of this end? Even if that was true, and I don't think it is, but even if it was, we remain free will creatures with the capacity to decide whether or not to give in to our inclinations. I will agree with my friends who are gay activists who say, I cannot help the way I feel. I did not ask to feel this way. I'm sure you didn't. I agree. The question becomes, does that therefore make it inevitable that we give in to our feelings? I would argue no. No, it does not. And it certainly doesn't legitimize all of your tendencies. You are created by God, but a very important point, we are all created by God. We are not all God created us to be. Those are two very different things. And I think that's foundational to a reasonable defense for the Christian faith. We recognize all human beings have been created by God. Thereby, their lives are sacred. Whatever they may be, their lives are sacred. They matter. They are to be loved, respected, valued, treated by us as neighbors to whom we are good neighbors. That is all true. That cannot legitimize everything about them any more than it would legitimize everything about us. We're all created by God. We are not all God created us to be. So what did God create us to be? Man was formed in perfection, but not completion. That too is an important point. Before sin entered into the environment, God created a perfect being, but he was not complete, was he? He was perfect in the sense that he was sinless. But God himself said, aha, something is missing here. It is not good for him to be alone. Thereby, in answer to the problem of completion, God created something specific, and this is foundational to our worldview. He created a male-to-female union in answer to man's incomplete state. That alone could logically end all arguments against deviations from the heterosexual norm. God created man in his image as male and female, and the male-female union was created in response to man's need. Now, the male-female assignment as opposed to the union. The male-female union is the heterosexual man-to-woman one-flesh union. The assignment of male or female status, that is made before birth. You're either born male or you're born female. That used to be a common assumption, not so today. Today, one of the strongest, most aggressive cultural trends is to legitimize transgenderism and to say, in essence, man or woman has the capacity to arbitrarily define what sex they are, male or female. Yet, according to Jeremiah 1:5, the individual was formed while knitted in the womb. Assigned the status of male or female. So David says, Psalm 139:13, you knit me together in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Sex was foreordained. We are created male or female, and we are created for a male to female union. Scripture testifies to this, as does anatomy and science. So what the heck is going on today? I'm going to talk about some of this tomorrow in church, but let's just throw out a few ideas right now. This is hot stuff, isn't it? I mean, you talk about this and you get yourself into some very, very hot water. And it is tempting to just say, well, all these people who oppose us, all these people who say we're homophobes and bigots and idiots because of what we believe, they're just ignorant, unsaved heathen, and it's the last days when ignorant hedonism is going to be on the rise, so that accounts for all of it. And I'm not really going to write all that off. I think that probably accounts for a lot of it, but I think there's something more going on. I think, first of all, there are certain things as humans, whether saved or unsaved, certain things we know intuitively. When Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans chapters 1 and 2, he said that people have a knowledge of God and of truth, and in Romans 2, they have a conscience which either accuses them or excuses them. And that's even in people's unredeemed state. There are innate, knowable instincts that testify to certain things, such as, if I am anatomically male, I am male. If I am anatomically female, I am female. Anatomy testifies to a certain design in sex, which is absent when you try to couple males together or females together. The thinking and expression of men and women is indeed different. Now, I think innately we know these things. I do. But I think we are living in a time of counterintuitive thinking in which people are striving to go against what they innately know to be true. And so if a man feels like he really is a woman, he has all his life felt like he's trapped in the wrong body, that is a rough experience to have, and I'm not going to dismiss how hard that is for people who identify as transsexual or transgender. That is hard, probably unimaginable for most of us, to really feel as though you have literally been assigned the wrong body. That means something pretty deep is going on there. So deep that you're willing to take drugs and reconfigure your body and go through all the massive effort of trying to live in a sex you were not born. That's heavy. That's heavy. But when you try to convince yourself that that is the right thing to do, I think you enter into a battle you will fight for the rest of your life. If you are choosing to believe what you want to believe over what you innately believe, you have to do something with what you innately believe. I innately believe that anatomically men and women should copulate, should be together, should form union. But I'm attracted to men, or as a woman, I'm attracted to women, and I decide to go with these attractions. I have to do something with my belief over there. I'm going to push that sucker down. Which, ironically, is exactly what Paul told the Romans people were doing with truth. They're pushing the truth down, literally oppressing or suppressing it in unrighteousness. Now, maybe some of this you can relate to. I'll bet there have been times in your life you have really tried to kid yourself, where there's been something you really wanted to do, you knew it was wrong, so you tried to justify it. What do you do when you try to justify something? You push down what your conscience is telling you, number one. Number two, you have no tolerance for anyone who reminds you of what your conscience is trying to tell you. If I want to do this activity, I know it to be wrong. I'm pushing down what I really believe about this activity, and I'm trying to give myself to this activity, and you come along and tell me, Joe, this activity is wrong. My response is, boom, shut up. You are pointing out what I am trying to push down. I don't want to be interfered with. Now, how can I shut you up? Well, I'll tell you what I can't do. I can't say to you, I want to embrace sexually unnatural behavior, and I want you not to say anything about it because I don't feel good about that. Nobody's going to say that, for heaven's sake. What can I say that'll be more palatable? You're hurting me. You're doing violence to me. You're causing me to feel suicidal. You're causing depression. You're spouting hate speech. Laws should be passed against you. You need to be silenced. That's a lot more socially acceptable. And I can actually tell myself I'm doing something noble. I'm fighting you because you're an oppressor. But of course, just the minority experiencing those feelings, they couldn't achieve all that they've achieved in the last two decades if they didn't have a large segment of the general population backing them. How can that segment of the general population back them? I think it speaks to the need we have to fight a noble cause. When I was in high school and I first studied the Holocaust, besides being just horrified at what we were seeing, I felt a real jealousy of the European underground. I thought how awesome it must have been for these people, many of them young men and young women, how awesome to put your life on the line for the Jews. How awesome to fight a tyrant like the Nazi Party. How wonderful to know you're on the right side and then that you're opposing Hitler and you're saving lives and you're getting them transported to safety and you're sheltering them in your home. And I was jealous, and I think I was jealous because I think God has created us with a need for a noble fight. I think we want that, and I think that's good. I think the problem is today we are so intellectually lazy that if someone simply says, here's a noble cause, rather than checking out the merits of the cause, people are just saying, okay, I'm so hungry for a noble cause, I'll latch onto that. Let's fight those homophobic evangelical Christians who are oppressing sexual minorities. What they do should be outlawed. What they do must not be taught in schools. What they do has to be denigrated in public. Fight the bad guys and protect the victims. Now, I think that's a perfect storm. You have a growing population of people who want to press down what they know about the truth, and you have a growing population of people who want a noble cause defending the victims of oppression, and there you have it. It's escalating. Which is exactly why I believe we have more and more of a commission to attempt to reason with people and explain to them that because of our worldview, we believe that we have been created with intentions, we have fallen from those intentions, and that there is justification for believing that those intentions are in man's best interest. We are all created by God. We are not all God created us to be. Man was formed in perfection, but not in completion. Thereby, man is meant first to find completion in God, in union with Him, and secondly, in primary relationships, particularly the sexual marital relation. Now, completion thereby was provided in a union which is heterosexual, independent, monogamous, and permanent, both according to Genesis 2:24, and when Jesus was asked a question about marriage and divorce and remarriage, he said, let's cut to the chase. Know you not, Matthew 19:4-6, know you not that he who created them male and female? For this cause a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, the two will become one flesh. What God has joined together, let no one set asunder. What did Jesus say? The Creator's intention was that the human sexual experience be enjoyed in the context of a union which is independent. A man leaves his father and mother. Monogamous, what God has joined together, let no one set asunder. Permanent, they cleave, they become one flesh. It's permanent. And heterosexual. And heterosexual. Completion was provided in that union. Is it, and here I will play word games, is it a complete completion? That is to say, if you marry, does that once and forever satisfy all your longings? No, not in this life. I think the only people who experienced that were Adam and Eve before the fall. No matter how good a marriage is, no one is perfectly satisfied. Not completely. Thereby, point B, in this fallen world, completion is approached, but never fully attained. Why is that relevant to this discussion? It seems to me part of the madness of the times is people are on an endless quest to find complete satisfaction. I was married, I had children, but I've always been turned on to men, and I finally decided I must be true to myself, so I'm going to leave my family and come out as gay. Why? Because that will complete me. That will be who I really am. I will find more satisfaction in that. The question becomes, what makes you think that in any relationship you're going to find complete satisfaction? Part of the maturing experience in this life is a recognition that we live with a certain degree of dissatisfaction, no matter how good our relationship is. Thereby, my argument is that personal satisfaction cannot usurp divine standards. It won't work. I do believe that some level of satisfaction can be found in relationships that fall short of God's standards. And I think that's an important point to recognize. The fact that people deviate from what God intended does not mean that they're all miserable and that their lives are terrible and that they are unlikable, awful people. No, not at all. One of the reasons I believe Christians have lost credibility with the liberal culture, the gay culture, the LGBT population, and so forth, is that too often we have presumed, oh, if you're involved in that kind of life, you must be snorting cocaine every night and you're sleeping with everything that moves and your life is sleazy and you're an awful person. My goodness, plenty of these folks live very respectable lives. They really do. And I'd have to say, some of the most likable people I've known are some of the people whose lives and way of living I disagree the most vehemently with. If likability got you into heaven, I'll tell you, a lot of these folks would get there before a lot of Christians I know. They really would. The question becomes, if you are a likable person, and if you really love the person you are having sex with, does that legitimize the relationship? Well, I would argue that nothing in Scripture tells us that adultery is wrong because adulterous people are hateful people. I see nothing in Scripture that tells me prostitution is wrong because prostitutions are disgusting women. And I see nothing in Scripture telling me homosexuality is wrong because lesbians and gays are terrible people. No, I see that it's wrong no matter what kind of people are involved in it. My favorite actor of all time, and my wife and I are both old movie nuts. We love the classic old films. My favorite actor is Spencer Tracy. I love anything the guy's in. I loved his persona. Loved the characters he played. Really love almost all of his films. I think the guy was awesome. He also was in a long-term relationship with the actress Katharine Hepburn. Their romance is the stuff of Hollywood legend. He was married, not to Katharine Hepburn. He and Miss Hepburn had a decades-long adulterous relationship. And they loved each other very much by all accounts. They truly did. And their relationship was adulterous. The one doesn't cancel out the other. I can allow that they loved each other. My question is, does that legitimize what they did? No, it doesn't. I can allow that two women who have a wedding ceremony may love each other very much. Does that legitimize what they're doing? No, it doesn't. I think it is reasonable to conclude that love alone does not legitimize a sexual relationship. If I was having this discussion with a married man and he was saying, if people love each other, that's all that matters, let them get married, I would say, okay, if your wife falls in love with a man other than you and the love she feels for him is deeper than the love she ever had for you, will that legitimize her leaving you? Well, of course not. Well, then evidently love alone does not legitimize a relationship. My goodness, Solomon loved his wives. I don't know how he pulled that off, because that was a lot of wives to love, but he loved them. Interestingly enough, human affection, and we can argue whether this is agape love or phileo love or erotic love. I would argue it cannot be agape love if it's outside God's will, but it could be pretty strong stuff. But this is where we step in with a rather revolutionary idea, and it makes us radical, but it's worth considering. We do not believe that human affection is the final determinant of right versus wrong. One of the most horrible things Jesus said to anyone wasn't what he said to the scribes and the Pharisees, it's what he said to his beloved disciple. When he told all of them, I'm going to die. The Son of Man will go to Jerusalem and he will be arrested and crucified. And Peter, I am convinced out of deep affection, actually rebukes him, tries to correct him. Jesus said, get you behind me, Satan. What's he saying there? Human affection, which collides with God's will, cannot be good. Even if you're saying what you say because you love me, you are attempting to interfere with divine purposes, and that I cannot allow. Neither can we. Oh, we can't forbid same-sex people from getting married. I'm not suggesting we try to become the moral police, but we cannot acknowledge it as good. This is where, as stewards of truth, we go very much against the tide. But it's a big mistake to attack the love of people who form such unions or the sincerity of such people or their likableness of people because, in fact, in many cases, their love is very deep. And their relationships are very committed and they are very likable people. We are not arguing that. We are arguing that likableness and love do not in and of themselves justify. So where does all that leave us? We take our assignment as male or female, as foreordained and sacred. Also, point three, we believe the sexual union itself is sacred, making sexual sin a sacrilege. I pointed this out last night. Let me add a couple of points to it. There are two primary reasons we believe this. One, very important, this union typifies God's inherent nature. Our Creator created us with intentions which include properly representing his nature. Why? We were created in his image. Therefore, of course, we are commissioned to live in ways that properly represent his nature. Genesis 1:27, and God created man, male and female, in his image created he them. The assigned sex represents the assigned representation. I was assigned either male or female. I am not given the right to override that. This is one of the things which so concerns me about these current trends towards self-identification. I don't know how much you've kept up on this. You're probably aware of it, but my word, there are growing numbers of gender identities now available people can choose from. Facebook, for example, has over 50 you can choose from. Male, female, transgender, transsexual, bisexual, half animal, half human, half spirit, half human. Questioning, fluid, some days I'm male, some days I'm female, it goes on and on. At first glance, you look at it and you're tempted to laugh, but then you realize something. Corporations are adopting these, and they are adopting policies whereby they say, if you self-identify as female, you may have a barrel chest and a beard, but if you say my name is Emily, the rest of the company has to call you Emily. Somebody can be disciplined and possibly lose their job and their income if they don't go along with your self-identification. What if your self-identification is fluid? Well, I was Emily last week. This week, I'm Bob. You have to keep up with whatever changes I am making. What have you got going here? Anarchy, a form of madness, which is being legitimized as we speak. I mean, we, to a point, can take it lightly, but actually, this is being taken very seriously around the world. There are college professors losing their jobs because they are refusing to acquiesce to whatever new self-identification demands their students are making on them, and the school is saying, you're out of here, buddy. People can be sued, and watch the trends. It'll even become a legal issue. And this really speaks to a lot more than the difference between men and women. It speaks to, I believe, a usurping of divine authority. There are things that remain only the prerogative of God. Only God can speak something into existence. We cannot. Only God can create the person as male or female. We cannot. We are building a sexual tower of Babel whereby we are saying, let's ascend and we'll become like the Most High, and we will grab, literally usurp, divine authority. It is, I believe, a heresy which has its roots in Gnosticism, one of the oldest heresies, one that both John and Paul wrote about ferociously in the New Testament. And one of the foundational beliefs of Gnosticism is that the creator of the world is essentially a flawed being called the Demiurge. The ultimate creator of the world is perfect, but the one who, or creator of all things is perfect, but the minor god who created all of this, kind of a flawed creature. Thereby, the body becomes either inherently evil or insignificant. Gnostics would swing between one of two extremes. One, that the body is evil. Therefore, to be truly spiritual, you must deny everything bodily, right down to food. And Jesus could never have come in the flesh because the body is evil. Therefore, they taught that Jesus was a spirit and resurrected as a spirit, not as a body, which is why John countered that by saying, any spirit who declares that Jesus did not come in the flesh is of the Antichrist and is not of God. He was combating Gnosticism at the time. The other extreme is, hey, your body doesn't matter, so do whatever you want. Have sex with whoever you want. Reconfigure it however you want. It's your call. Why? Because the God who created you didn't really know what he was doing, so you take charge. I don't think everybody who's doing that today realizes they're practicing a form of Gnosticism, but in fact, they really are. And thereby, we are commissioned to speak truth in a time of escalating error, recognizing that the error has very ancient roots, even though it's relatively new in our culture. Now, the union that we do extol, the male-female marital union, it typifies God's passion for his people. That's another reason we consider it to be sacred. It first of all typifies the nature of God, and it typifies God's passion for his people. I'll say this carefully because I don't want to overdo it, but I think that man's rather common preoccupation with sex has some divine spark in it, not in a preoccupation with sexual sin, but in the drive to unite. Because this, I believe, God feels for his people. I want to know you. I want to be with you. I mean, God is always saying, be with me, be close to me. Let's love each other. Let's know each other. And I think absent sin nature, man would have such a pure and a wonderful drive for his wife, where he is always like, honey, you're so beautiful. You're fair, my beloved. I adore you. I love you. Let me hold you. Let me touch you. Let me make love to you. Let me make you happy. So I think this is much of what God feels for his people, what Christ feels for his church. So I think it's a great mystery, but I think it's a typification of the passion Christ feels for his church and God feels for his people, which is exactly why it is such a sacrilege to misuse this. Therefore, point C, sexual morality is a primary rather than a secondary issue. Let me move, if I could, for a moment from tensions we have with the culture to tensions we are now having even within the church. As stewards of truth, we deal with proclaiming truth faithfully to a culture which may or may not accept what we are saying. But today we are also needing to speak to it within the church, because larger and larger segments of the church are, I believe, falling into one of two extremely serious errors. One is revision, the other is minimization. Revision is a growing error within the church. Growing more, I'm sure, than I am aware, more than probably any of us are aware. A revision of what the scripture says about human sexuality. Plain prohibitions, particularly against homosexuality, are being revised, and the revision is being used to justify within the church people identifying themselves as gay Christians, having wedding ceremonies within the church, and living as a couple just right alongside the heterosexual couple, all basically believing the same thing as Christians, but they happen to be in a lesbian or a gay relationship. That's a revision. Minimization is a little different, maybe more insidious, because minimization says, okay, you think gay is okay, I don't think gay is okay, but hey, we all love Jesus, so let's get along, we can worship together, we can be part of the same church. Let's basically agree to disagree. Now, I am all for doing that on some issues. I don't know where you're at, just for example, with the rapture of the church, if you're pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. I happen to be pre-trib. It's the position I've landed on, which I feel the most strongly about, and I'm fine with that. I would never break fellowship with someone because they're mid-trib or post-trib. I think that's silly. You may believe in eternal security. I may not. Well, I don't think we're going to break fellowship over that, really. I think those are secondary issues. Sexual morality, no, that's another matter. 22 out of 27 books in the New Testament openly forbid any form of sexual immorality among Christians. 22 out of 27. Paul told the Ephesians, Ephesians 5:3, don't even let fornication be named among you. It's a sin which represents a unique violation of the body, according to Paul to Corinth in 1 Corinthians 6:18, when he said, don't you know that when a man commits fornication, he sins against his own body? It's a very specific, unique consequence of that kind of sin. And in fact, the first case of church discipline on record had to do with sexual sin, 1 Corinthians 5. Now, when you read 1 Corinthians 5, you notice two things. Paul is saying that it is unthinkable that the church is allowing a man to be in open fornication with his own stepmother. But secondly, he is angrier at the church than he is at the man. When he pointed to them and said, I can't believe you guys. You are just sitting there allowing open immorality to be practiced. And you know what? You're proud of it. You're actually proud of it. And I can't help but wonder what he would think about many of the churches today who are proud of the fact that they are so tolerant, so inclusive, so quote-unquote loving, that they allow open immorality within their own ranks. This is why I believe one of our greatest challenges today is going to be faithful stewards of truth in a time when that stewardship is so despised. To maintain our stewardship with both humility and boldness, and those are not contradictions. God grant that we know the truth, that we not be ignorant, that we not be deceived. God grant that we live the truth and never be hypocrites who know one thing but do another, that we rise to the challenge to have our own private lives conformed to truth inwardly and outwardly. And God grant us more than ever the boldness and the love to express the truth. If you and I can accomplish those three before we die or before Christ comes, we will have finished our course well. Now, I'm going to ask that we take just a few minutes to pray together as we close. We really only have about 13 minutes left before we have to vacate the building, but I'm going to ask as the band comes up and plays some music for us. Some of you guys here would want to pray about sin in your own life that you're wanting to renounce once and for all. Some of you have someone on your heart who you're praying for. And a lot of you have come up to me and talked about friends or loved ones caught up in bondage that you'd like to pray for. And some of you are wanting to more effectively minister to people who are affected by these issues. So I'm going to ask any of you fitting into those categories to take a minute to come forward. Pastor Paul and some of the elders are going to be up here with me as well, and we'd all like to pray with you briefly before we close and take some time to kind of seal what we've been doing together. So just as God leads, take some time to come forward while we're worshiping. We'd love to pray with you, and then we'll close up our time together.